your Bible, if you would look with me to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5. And as you turn there, if you would stand to honor God's Word. I would ask you to pray for Beth. She has been battling with cancer for a few years now, and it had good news, and then it got some bad news that there's a lot of spots that again showed up. And so I want to keep Beth in our prayers, and maybe even today at the end of service, as they're still running some tests to find out the extent there, may be good today to maybe have a few ladies come up here and pray with her and keep her and Rob in our prayers. We sure love those guys. You know, it really tells a lot when you go through something like that and you can still sing about Christ, amen, and exalt his name. She has been through a lot in her life, and she was a young teenage girl. Her dad sold her to his drug dealer in Mexico. She grew up in a hard way that nobody in this room, I would imagine, lived a harder life than she has. And so we sure love Rob and Beth and want to pray for those guys. Matthew chapter 5 this morning. Let's read verse 1 down to verse number 5. The Bible says, "And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Last time we looked at verse 4, Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. If you'd read verse 5 with me, Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Father, we are so thankful for your word today. It's our joy. We celebrate the truth of God. We pray that it would come alive to our hearts. God, I pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear. We pray if anyone today that doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, that today they might come and be saved. Help us to be meek, Father. This is not easy. This is a work that you must perform in our life, and we pray that you would do that. We ask it in Jesus' name, and God's people said, Amen. You may be seated this morning. Praise God for a great week of revival. We had 13 people come to know Christ as their Savior over this last week. Amen. Give the Lord a hand for that. And some who rededicated, several who came for baptism. We actually have three getting baptized in the next hour. So excited. Well, today we come back into the Gospel of Matthew, and we're looking at the third beatitude that our Lord presents here. This is what was most likely our Lord's first major sermon. The crowds were waiting in great expectation and anticipation of what he would bring and say. As one man said, Jesus taught even when he didn't speak. He preached when he walked. His message was his life, but he also taught. And when he spoke, we must listen. Jesus was a teacher. He taught the word of God. And what comes out of his mouth here in this great Sermon on the Mount was so contrary to the expectation of the Jewish people that were listening there. Their mouths must have been hanging open, literally. And if these messages seem different, odd, or unexpected, we live in an upside-down world, and Jesus is coming to bring us right-side-up truth in our upside-down world. They were waiting, the Jews were waiting for the coming Messiah who they believed would deliver them from their earthly oppressors, namely the Roman Empire. They expected one who would cast off their cords of oppression and would rule as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. They were so earthly-minded, they just couldn't get past the earthly kingdom. Even in Acts chapter 1, the disciples said, Will you at this time set up your kingdom? The greatest victory, though, they needed from their Messiah was not to be delivered from Rome, but rather to be delivered from sin. They didn't realize their greatest need was eternal and not temporary, that it was spiritual and not physical. Jesus comes and gives a spiritual message that is internal to a religious crowd that taught things focused on the external. The Jews in that day had externalized their faith and religion. It was externalized. You need to understand that they thought they were right with God because of what they did externally. Jesus came and brought them an internal message. Luke 16:15, he says, Ye are they which justify yourself before men, but God knoweth your hearts. He said in Matthew 23:26, Cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside may be clean also. And he says, Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are they like whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but within are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so are ye outwardly He was talking about how beautiful they looked on the outside, but inwardly they were corrupted. They were corrupted. And so we have here Jesus Christ coming to bring an internal message that dismantled and literally crushed all of their false understanding, this facade that they had built up. Jesus came teaching is not the external that's the problem, it's the heart of man. And he says this in Matthew 15, that out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adultery, fornication, thefts. And he focused that the inside needs to be taken care of. They were so focused on washing your hands before you eat. They were so focused on these external ritualistic things. And sadly, even churches and Christians today can think they can be right with God because they have some external thing. Do you know because you have some external thing doesn't make you right with God? It's the internal. Jesus said in John 4:24, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit, that's inward, and in truth, that's accuracy. Spirit is inward, truth is accuracy. You have to worship him inwardly with accuracy. Maybe you're here today and you came from a religious system that you would do certain things, but you really didn't know why you did them. You just did them because that was what the system told you to do. When Jesus was asked, what is the greatest commandment to follow? What do we do? Jesus said this in Matthew 22, verse 37. He says, thou shalt love the Lord God with all your actions. Is that what he says? He says, you shall love the Lord thy God with all thy what? Heart, with your soul, with your mind. He went directly inside. The Jews asked Jesus in John 6:28, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? And Jesus said to them, this is the work of God. Believe on him who the Father has sent. So externally focused, Jesus, or Paul said in Romans 2:28, he is not a Jew which is outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart and not of the letter, whose praise is not of men but of God. Romans 10:10, he says, with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. It's not simply some external prayer that saves, it's the internal heart of belief. Do you know why people call out to Christ? Because inwardly they've already confessed him in their heart, and now they just come to confess him with their mouth. That's why we don't teach easy believism. We don't believe that, hey, if you just say these 10 words, then you'll be saved. It's not that. It's if you truly repent in your heart and believe in Jesus Christ, your mouth gives witness to what your heart has now received, right? And if your mouth doesn't give witness, then your heart has not received. Does that make sense? God said in Jeremiah 17:10, I, the Lord, search the hearts. He said in 1 Samuel 16, man looketh on the outward, but God looketh on the heart. David got this. When David had sinned with Bathsheba, he said in Psalm 51:10, create in me a clean, he didn't say life, he says create a clean heart. Oh God, renew a right spirit within me. He cries out in verse 16, thou desirest not sacrifice, else I would give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. Oh God, thou wilt not despise. Friend, it's good to be in church, but God is not looking for simple external conformity. He's looking for inward contrition. He's looking for the inward transformation. This prayer should be uttered by the lips of his people. Psalms 139, verse 23 and 4. Search me, O God, know my heart. Try me, know my thoughts. See if there's any wicked way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. Maybe you're here this morning and you're asking, how can I be made right with God? How can I get rid of the sin of my life? How do I get to heaven? That's exactly what Jesus is dealing with in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus didn't come preaching second-tier discipleship here. He's preaching how you enter the kingdom. It blows my mind. It blows my mind when people say, well, this is not Jesus teaching on how to get into the kingdom. He's talking about these are the things that people will do if they're truly saved. Or this is like second-level Christianity. These are the things you should be doing. Really. So for the first sermon, when he has tens of thousands of people there, he's going to teach second-level Christianity. Does that make any sense? Absolutely incredible. You know why? Because people don't want these heavy, loaded statements in an easy believism world. I believe in God has been said to me thousands of times. I was just sharing with a man across the street doing some exercise over there, and I was inviting him to church. He said, well, I believe in God. I even have a family member that's a pastor. My brother's a pastor. I said, well, that's good. Anybody ever tell you about James number 2? Demons believe in God. That's a getting it. And it even affect, they're not only intellectually accurate, but the demons are emotionally affected by their intellect. It causes them to tremble. Have you ever trembled? If you've not yet trembled before God, then you've not even reached the level theologically of demons. I didn't go that far with him, but I'm a little more gracious. So as we look at the Beatitudes, we see Jesus listing internal qualities that identify the true child of God. These are things that bring you into the kingdom, and these are things that will be true of kingdom citizens. First of all, he says you must be poor in spirit. What this is recognizing our spiritual poverty. You come to God as a complete beggar, holding one hand over your face in shame of your absolute destitute spiritual condition, and holding one hand out, begging for mercy from a God who should crush you. And then it goes into, blessed are they that mourn. This is mourning over the brokenness of our sin, recognizing the gravity of our offense against God. It's the man in Luke 18 that beats upon his chest saying, God be merciful to me, a sinner. And the third beatitude is born out of these realities. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, a man can never be meek unless he is poor in spirit. A man can never be meek unless he has seen himself as a vile sinner. These things must come first. And I'm going to tell you something, friends. You're going to hear me preach on some things as we go through these, and you're going to be like, man, I don't know if I've ever heard anything like that before. This is right side up truth in an upside down world. It's so foreign. I guarantee you, as I preach through this, some of y'all think, I don't agree with that. That's just not right. That can't be right. It's going to be what it is. I've told you before, I didn't come here to please you. I just want to get it right with God. So if there are two qualities that seem difficult in verse 3 and 4, if those first two qualities seem difficult, I'm going to tell you this third one is impossible. Impossible. These are works that only God could do. God has to produce them. These are internal works that God must produce. These are heart truths that produce life works. The one who does the heart work is the Holy Spirit. So as we navigate this study on meekness, if it feels daunting, it actually is impossible. We have to rely on God. And so he says here, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. The word blessed there, makarios, is a divine pronouncement of God, of divine blessing. This is God saying, you have my approval. He's saying, your condition is blessed. You have great reason to rejoice. Be glad, be happy, rejoice, because God has pronounced over you great blessing. Blessed, and the word are there, it's italicized, it's not in the original, it's literally, blessed the meek. Blessed the meek, for they shall inherit the earth or the land. Now, what is meekness? Meekness comes from the Greek word praios. It means to be gentle-hearted. It is not the gentleness of weakness, but the gentleness of strength. It's one thing to be gentle because you don't have the power to do anything in response. It's another thing to be gentle when you have all the power and you could impose your will if you so choose. It's a totally different reality to that. In classical Greek, praios was used to speak of a gentle breeze. It was also used to speak of a colt that had been broken and tamed, whose power and energy could now be channeled for useful purposes. You think about a wild stallion running on the prairie. All the power and ability that animal has, wild and free. And then you see that same great stallion under the hand of one who can tame its power, under the harness of one whose power can use its power to accomplish great purpose. Both horses, the one that's roaming on the prairie and the one under the harness of its master, still have the same amount of power. It's just one is wielding its own power and the other is wielding the power of its master. Its power is now subjected to that of its master. Praios is a word that spoke of an animal that learned to be controlled. They called that meeking a horse. So with Christians, it is the soul that has learned to be controlled by God, who has learned to submit their will and power to the Lord, their master in heaven. Do you understand? When you got saved, you're not your own anymore. You are a slave of God. You are bought. You are owned by God. The Bible calls us slaves of God, servants of God. You say, I don't want to be a slave to anyone. I want to be my own master. Well, then you'll be a slave of sin. Either you're a slave of sin or you're a slave of the Savior. You're owned by one or the other. And I'm so glad that God purchased me out of the slave markets of sin to be his free man. The Bible talks about us also. You're a slave of God. You're free in Christ. Meekness, let me say this, is not passivity. It's been termed as power under control. You will notice the first two Beatitudes have to do with the work of God in us. We're poor in spirit. This is inward for us. We mourn. This is inward. But then notice, blessed are the meek. You know you cannot be meek alone. If you were on an island, you could not live out meekness. Meekness requires other people that you interact with that you can begin to use this. This is something that flows out of us. This is something that God produces in us. In life, you need to, I think this is so important to get. You will face injustices. You will face hurts. People will offend you. Meekness is the opposite of being vengeful, violent, or retaliating. It is the ability to harness the passion of anger. Meekness is really a faith virtue because it entrusts to God situations that can be very difficult to handle on our own. You feel the right to revenge yourself. And instead of lashing out on your own power, you harness your passion and zeal and anger. You entrust God with the outcome because you turn the reins of your life over to Him. You let God hold those reins. Meekness is getting upset about the right thing in the right manner for the right amount of time and for the right purpose. You can be angry and sin not. Meekness is that quality that controls and tames the lion in you. The lion is not dead, he's just tamed. You don't get angry when you're dishonored, but the lion roars when God is dishonored. You don't retaliate and seek vengeance for self. You have denied yourself. You've taken up your cross. Meekness toward God is that person who believes God's dealings toward us are good and that no matter what happens, you trust God for the outcome, even if you suffer great loss. In the Old Testament, the meek are those who rely on God rather than their own strength to defend themselves against injustice. Thus, meekness toward evil people means knowing God is permitting the injuries they inflict, that God is using those injuries for a reason that He will ultimately deliver in His perfect time. This is exactly what happened with Christ on the cross. And what angers you, what causes the lion to really roar in you is when God is dishonored, when God is not held in reverence. Jesus Christ was blasphemed and would not respond with anger. But when His Father's house was dishonored, He made a cord of whips and drove thousands of people out. The lion came out when His Father was dishonored. Aristotle said, the man who is meek is able to balance his anger. It is strength under control. The meek person is strong. He is gentle, meek, and mild, but he is in control. He's as strong as steel. Let me tell you what meekness is not. Meekness is not weakness. It is not timidity. It is not being a coward or a sissy. You are not vengeful. You do not seek retaliation to settle the score. It doesn't speak of a henpecked husband, nor does it speak of a browbeaten wife. It is not a passive acceptance of, well, whatever happens, happens. It is rather the soul that engages life with its many challenges by restraining its own will, who does not impose their own will, but rather submits totally to God. And they do so without grumbling and without complaining. It is the soul that is able to look positively on negative situations. Hebrew scholar Ganesius says, the Old Testament word for meekness involves a lowly, pious, and modest mind which prefers to bear injuries rather than to return them. It's the opposite of the self-will toward God and ill-will toward man. The meek person will not expect to be treated with respect and reverence. He will do his duty in the station where God has set him, gently and lovingly, seeking not honor from men, ambitious only to be well-pleasing to God. This is the right-side-up kingdom Jesus is telling us about. This is how we are supposed to be. What I just explained for you is exactly the opposite of what we see every single day in the world and most of the time in our own self. We fail at this every day. The virtue of meekness is really highlighted throughout the Bible. It's one of the greatest virtues. I mean, Jesus lists it third on the list. It made his 8 Beatitudes number 3. Meekness allows, first of all, some of the things that meekness allows in our lives. Meekness allows you to learn. Just as pride, I tell people, pride is unteachable. You ever talk to a prideful person? They're unteachable. Try to tell them something, they won't listen, they're dull of hearing. In the same manner, meekness opens the door to teachability. It makes a person be able to receive. That's why Psalms 25:9 says, "The meek will he guide in judgment, and the meek will he teach his way." James 1:21 says, "Receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your soul." Isaiah 61:1, "The Lord hath anointed me to preach the gospel, the good tidings unto the meek." That's an incredible thought, isn't it? Who is God going to preach to? He's bringing his truth to people that are meek. The meek are those who, secondly, seek the Lord. Zephaniah 2:3 says, "Seek ye the Lord, all ye meek of the earth." Thirdly, it is a fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5:22-23 says, "The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith," or faithfulness. The next one is what? Meekness. This is one of the fruits that the Spirit of God produces. Jesus exalts meekness here in Matthew chapter 5, which is a quotation of Psalms 37. I'm going to read some of Psalms 37 at the end of the service, but listen to me. You need to read Psalms 37 this week. I think I'm going to memorize that chapter. It's just so rich. It's got so much in it. Psalms 37, if you've not read it, that is where Jesus is quoting this from. Jesus exalts meekness, and then Christians are to be meek toward authority. Titus 3, verse 1 and 2. It says, "Put them in mind to be subject to principalities, powers, to obey magistrates." These are the legal authorities in their day. "To be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man." This is what meek people do. They don't speak evil of other people. If you speak evil of other people, you're not meek. You're not a brawler. You're gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. If all day long you revile the government, you revile this, you revile that, I can just tell you, you don't have meekness. It's just not what you do. How many times did Jesus speak evil of Pilate? Now John the Baptist railed on Herod, but he ended up getting his head cut off for some of that stuff. But I'm not saying it. There are times we need to speak out against sinful things and evil things that go on, but our day should not be controlled by the world. It should be controlled by the Lord. I agree with that, whether you do or not. Okay. And then God will deliver the meek. Psalm 76, verse 9 says, "When God arose to judgment to save all the meek of the earth." You know, meek people get Romans 12. They get Romans 12:17, "Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men." As much as is possible, be peaceable. I heard Charles Spurgeon tell a story of a man. He said this preacher was literally sitting in a restaurant, and a guy came up, Charles Spurgeon, great preacher of England, guy came up, threw a glass of beer in the guy's face. The guy wiped his beard off, continued with his meal. Guy came up again, did the same thing again. He came up and began to say some terrible things, walked away, and that man, with so much gentleness in his spirit, would not respond. And Spurgeon said, finally, that man fell down on his knees and said, "You are really who you are." And that man ended up getting saved, according to Charles Spurgeon. Nobody responds that way. You know, the world's looking for people that really believe what they say. And you know what the Bible says? "Dearly beloved, avenge not yourself. Rather give place to wrath. It's written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' saith the Lord." Christians are called to put on meekness. The Bible says put on, and it lists all these qualities, and it says put on meekness. 1 Timothy 6:11 tells us the same thing. Those without meekness are known by their lack of control over their mouth, their lack of control of anger. Ecclesiastes 7:9 says, "Be not hasty in thy spirit to be angry. Anger rests in the bosom of fools." You will not see a meek person angry very long. People say, you know, I wear my emotions on my sleeves. Listen to what Proverbs 12:16 says. A fool's wrath is presently known. If you want to be a fool according to God, when you get mad, let everybody know it. People say, well, I'm not going to put on a front. Well, cover that up. I like what Spurgeon said. He said, a man told me he lost his anger. He said, and I prayed that he would never find it again. Lose it for good. We're to respond to others with meekness, not anger, not defensiveness. We don't get argumentative. We don't lose our tempers. We turn the reins of our life over to God. We respond with meekness. Listen to what 1 Peter 3:15 says. But sanctify the Lord God in your heart. Be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you the reason of the hope that's in you with meekness and fear. When you share the gospel with a lost world, you do so with a spirit of meekness. You need to get it real? You ever share the gospel with somebody who's not saved and they turn that into an argument and they start talking bad about the Bible or Jesus or something else? Next thing you know, you're mad and I'm so mad, preacher. I was so mad. And I was like, I've been there too. I got so mad. I won the argument and lost the soul. I can tell you, I wasn't meek. I was not in the spirit. I was in the flesh. I may have got into a spiritual conversation, but I turned it real carnal. You understand, you can have a Bible conversation with somebody and be completely ungodly about it. I've been there. Anybody else been there? I mean, I have failed at that in my life. God calls believing wives to win their husbands with meekness. 1 Peter 3:1-4 talks about this. It talks about how wives don't argue with your husband, be argumentative, and try to win them to Christ through some verbal assault and badgering or any of that kind of stuff. And he goes on and says in verse 4, but do so with a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. God uses our meekness. Don't impose your will on an unbeliever to bring them to Christ. Be Christ to them. Let God be the one that gets a hold of their hearts. We are to have a meek spirit toward each other. Ephesians 4:2 says, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. If you know anything about the book of Ephesians, Ephesians 1-3 is doctrine. Ephesians 4-6 is application. And he starts the lowly walk of the believer in Ephesians 4:1-2. And it tells us, you start the walk with all lowliness and meekness. Forbear with one another in love. You understand, when you take the right truth and begin to apply it, there's going to be some challenges that come into your life. There are many Christians who are going to find out one day that God allowed the offenses of their life to happen. And he gave those offenses on purpose inside the church. Did you hear that? There are people that'll come to Lighthouse and they'll be like, you know, that person offended me, and they go to church, and you realize sometimes God purposed that. God brought that offense intentionally into your life so that you could employ meekness. He did it on purpose. For the reason that you could now show mercy, grace, forgiveness, compassion, love, meekness. If we were all perfect, we would never have to be virtuous. We would never have to live out anything. It's when we, and you know, some people don't have enough love and grace in their heart to ever get past one offense. One thing somebody said and they're done. That person will stand before God one day and get a shock of eternity. I'm thankful Lighthouse isn't a perfect church. We have almost a perfect church, but it's not because I'm here. You guys are doing great. I think I mess it all up. But we have such a... You know, just so blessed. So blessed, man. I mean, just seeing this week, Wednesday, we had 450-some people, and I bet there was 150 people down at the altar. I mean, they were just spread out across here and... Just the spirit. We shake hands, and I can't hardly get people to stop. It just goes on, and just the love. People get sick in the church. Some person has a baby. Something happens, and they're getting people bringing meals, doing things just organically. But the Bible tells us that offenses will come. That's why in Galatians 6:1 it says, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness." You don't go to them imposing your will. You don't go to them argumentatively. You go there with God holding the reins of your life, saying, if it weren't for grace, so go I, and I'm just going there to be Christ in this situation to seek to restore them in meekness. 2 Timothy 2:24, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves. To be meek is the opposite of being vengeful. You don't seek to retaliate. 1 Peter 2:19 says this, for this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering. What's the next word? Okay, let's go to the next. You got that? 1 Peter 2:19. We got 2:19. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering. What's the word? So you don't deserve it. You don't deserve the wrong that's been done to you. It says, this is thankworthy if you go through that and you endure that, and you didn't deserve any of that. Verse 20 says this, for what glory is it if when you're buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? Well, if you get whipped and you get in trouble and you go through hardships because you did something wrong, well, what big deal is that? Everybody faces that. But if when you do well and you suffer for it and take it patiently, that's what's acceptable to God. First, you know, people get in trouble and they have something happen to them. They're like, you know, I dealt with it. And well, good for you. That's not acceptable to God. Everybody would do that. But it's when you go through something and you could have imposed your will. You had the power and the resources to defend yourself. You could have won that debate. You could have put that person really in their place and drove the point home. But instead, you stepped back. You said nothing. You didn't engage that situation. You moved as God moved you. That's thankworthy. That's what he's talking about. For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. Guess what? He didn't do any sin. No guile, no wrong was in his mouth. When he reviled, he didn't revile back. Did he ever revile back? I've been to a lot of hospitals. This hit me one day when I was reading about Jesus on the cross. Jesus on the cross is Jesus in ICU. Can you imagine your mom, your dad, your loved one in ICU? And people are walking by and saying, hey, look at that fool on the bed. Why don't you get out of the bed? They start mocking your loved one. Anybody in here think you would have a little problem with that? That if you didn't have somebody to physically restrain you, you understand meekness is standing there doing nothing. You say, I don't agree with that. Of course you don't agree with that, because we're sinful. Jesus could have shredded the earth in a moment, and he sat there in ICU dying for their sins and says, Father, they know not what they do. Forgive them. This is the upside down world looking at the right side up kingdom. We don't get it. I can tell you, friends. We fail at this. You hear me? You think I could preach through 8 Beatitudes in one Sunday? I'm gonna write a book out on this after I get done with it. This is so heavy. It says this: he did no guile, nothing found. Who, when he was reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. Look what it says: but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Jesus turned all judgment over to the Father. Jesus had all the power to destroy them. He committed all judgment to the Father. He left the reins up to God, the Father, though Christ himself is fully God. The meek person doesn't defend himself for two reasons. You know why the meek person doesn't defend himself? First of all, because of the example of the Lord. And secondly, the meek person realizes he doesn't deserve being defended. This is going to be disagreed by somebody, I'm sure. You understand, the meek person realizes he doesn't deserve being defended. When you realize how absolutely spiritually bankrupt you are, that you're poor in spirit, when you've mourned over your sinfulness, the last thing you want to do is defend yourself. When you have recognized your complete poverty, held your hand over your face, reached out for divine mercy, when you've mourned over your own sinfulness, you're not going to stand up and start defending yourself. Well, I have the right. How dare you say that about me? You know, one of the worst statements a Christian ever says, you know, they said I did this. I would never do that. Really? You're going to say that. You would never do that. Better to say, though that may not be true of me, only by God's grace I don't fall into such sins. That's the truth. You start saying some boastful statements like that, and God will let you fall so fast on your face. Well, I don't agree with what you're preaching on today. Of course you don't. Because you're like me and everyone else. We naturally defend ourselves. We are naturally those who take our power and impose our will. You know, this happens in even churches. There are some pastors across this country that impose their will on anyone. How dare you speak to me that way? I'm a pastor. Really? You need to be the chief slave of the church. That's why you'll never see me in a long gown or skinny jeans. I don't need any more statements about my right leg that went through surgery. It's okay, little leg. It's okay, little leg. People are like, we could put a skinny jean on that leg. I was like, don't put a skinny jean on that leg. It ain't going to happen. We're not going to have 15 people surrounding me that I'm some royalty walking around the church. I'm the head servant of the church. Okay? If we have a meal, I will go to the back of the line. I'm not here to be served, but to serve. The meek are free from vengeance, bitterness, forgiveness, or unforgiveness. I love what Lloyd-Jones says. I must read this. He said, we spend the whole of our lives watching ourselves. But when a man becomes meek, he has finished with all of that. He no longer worries about himself and what other people say. To be truly meek means we are no longer protecting ourselves because we see there's nothing worth defending. So we are not on the defensive. All that is gone. The man who is truly meek never pities himself. He's never sorry for himself. He never talks to himself. You're having a hard time. How unkind these people are to not understand you. He never thinks how wonderful I am. If only people gave me a chance. He doesn't loathe in self-pity. To be meek means that you have finished with yourself altogether and you come to see you have no rights or deserve anything at all. You come to realize that no one can harm you. We're not going to get these last statements. I mean, it's like you have to sit on this. This stuff I've been chewing on for a long time. When you are truly meek, no one can harm you. You get that? No one can harm you. John Bunyan said this, they that are down fear need no fall. What that means is this. When you're already on the ground, when you're already all the way on the ground, and someone tries to knock you there, they can't knock you down because you've already willingly submitted yourself to the ground. You're on the ground before they got to you. Your life is so humbly broken, it is so prostrate before God. When a man truly sees himself, he knows nobody can say anything about him that's too bad. You don't need to worry about what men may say or do. You know you deserve it all and more. That's why I say if somebody rails on you about something you on Facebook, people get so defensive. I can't believe that. You know what you've done when that happens? You've taken the reins of your life and you've given them to somebody you don't even like and now they're controlling you. No longer does God control you, but bitterness, resentment, anger, unforgiveness, vengeance. There's people in here who gave the reins of control over to a political party. Their whole life is consumed with vengeance against a political party. Really? Is that really wise? Is it really wise to get so consumed about people coming in over the border of America when we need to be worried about people going into the borders of heaven?
He's for amnesty, he's for...
That's not the case. I think there should be border policies. I'm just saying that our life should not be controlled by what the world's controlled by. There's a lot bigger things going on around the world than we need to focus on the spiritual kingdom. The earthly kingdom's going to burn up, friends. There's going to be a day when people don't want to come into America anymore. You say, these things are impossible. Well, let me give you some examples in Scripture. I got to go quickly. Don't look at your clock. I know some of you guys just did that. It's not necessary. It's never necessary. Let me give you some examples. Let me just give you three. I got more here than I have time. Joseph in the Bible was one who was an example of meekness. Joseph was thrown into prison for over 13 to 15 years. He went through so much. His brother sold him into slavery. Through God's providence, he became the right-hand man of Pharaoh. One day in the famine, his brothers show up. Joseph had all the power now, didn't he? Yeah, you 11 brothers of mine, you had all the power back then. You threw little brother into a pit. It's time for little brother to show you who's got the power now. Yeah, go on and bow down to me. I'm going to show you how far down you're going to bow for the next 15 years. You're going to sit in the darkest prison cell that we have in Egypt. He didn't do any of that. He gave them a chance of repentance through a system of questions and different circumstances, and they showed repentance and remorse. He completely forgave them, brought them into Egypt, and cared for them. That's a man who uses their power and turns it all over to God. You know what he said? Genesis 50, 20, but as for you, you thought evil against me, but God meant it for good. The meek person entrusts the reins of their life to God instead of those who sin against them. Think about Moses being meek, Abraham being meek. One of the men who really shine as being meek in the Old Testament is David. When he was fleeing from his own son Absalom, the Bible says there was a man who came out and cursed David, mocked him. 2 Samuel 16:5 says, when King David came to Bahurim, behold, thence came out a man of the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera. He came forth and cursed as he came, and he cast stones at David and all the servants of King David and all the people and all the mighty men. I don't know if you've ever read about the mighty men of David. You ain't going to want to throw stones at those guys. This Shimei is an idiot. I shouldn't say idiot, but he's a fool. And verse 7, and thus said Shimei when he cursed, come out, thou bloody man, thou man of Belial. The Lord hath returned upon thee all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose stead thou hast reigned, and the Lord hath delivered the kingdom into the hand of Absalom thy son. And behold, thou art taken in thy mischief, because thou art a bloody man. Then look, one of his mighty men finally stepped up. There's a guy named Abishai. Now, Abishai was a nephew of David. He was the fourth greatest of his mighty men. Abishai was one of the three. Remember when David was in the, like, En Gedi, and he's like, boy, I would sure love a drink of water from the pools of Bethlehem, the wells there. And Abishai took two guys with him, and they broke through the Philistine force, and they got the water and brought it back to David. And David's like, I can't drink that. That's blood water, man. You sacrificed your life to bring that to me. And then later, when David was an old man, the Bible says that there was a giant that was going to kill David. David was in a battle, and he was an older guy, and he was in a bad position. And Abishai grabbed David, took him out of the way, and Abishai killed the giant. Like, Abishai is, like, super loyal to David. He's the guy that, like, he killed 300 guys in one battle. I mean, this is you don't mess with Abishai. So here's Abishai, verse 9. This guy's cussing out and throwing stones at David. Verse 9, then Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said unto the king, why should this dead dog curse the Lord? Let me go over, I pray thee, and take off his head. Abishai's like, let me cut his head off. It'll be done in 30 seconds. You know what I mean? I'm going to chop his head off. Abishai had all the power. He could have just destroyed him, and he was at David's disposal. David's an older guy. David could have taken Abishai, but he wouldn't do it. This is an incredible thing. Here, David had all the power, but look what he says in 2 Samuel 16, verse 10. And the king said, what have I to do with thee, these sons of Zeruiah? Look what he says. You need to get this. David said, so let him curse. Notice what he says, because the Lord hath said unto him, curse David. David assumed that God must have sent this guy if he's in his life. You understand? He says, who shall then say, wherefore hast thou done so? And David said to Abishai and to all his servants, behold, my son, which came forth of my bowels, seeketh my life. If Absalom's trying to kill me, who cares about this Benjamite? Let him alone. Let him curse, for the Lord hath bidden him. Verse 12, it may be, look what he says here. It may be that the Lord will look on my affliction and that the Lord will requite me good for his cursing this day. This is unbelievable. This is, you're down, and now you're getting kicked while you're down. You would have thought David would have been so angry what his son's doing, all this stuff, but instead, in this situation with Abishai and with Shimei, He submitted himself to the sovereignty of God. He trusted in God's goodness. He saw the attack and the potential deliverance from Shimei in the future as something that God would do. God both brings the challenge, and if he wants me to be delivered, God will deliver me from it. He would not impose, listen to me, he would not impose his own power in defense of himself. That's what meekness does. Meekness doesn't use its resources to defend itself. It uses its resources to glorify God. And so if insults and injuries come to self, it just takes it. It endures it. This isn't a man who is passive about life and says, well, God's in control, I'm not going to do anything. No, David is actively believing in God. He's actively surrendering the reins over to God. He's being gentle, humble, and controlled by God. If you think meekness is weakness, then try to be meek for a week. Let me ask you a question. What challenges are you facing? Just examine your life. What challenges are you facing? And if you are at odds with someone, ask yourself, are you at odds with them because you're defending the glory of God, or are you defending yourself? You know, there's no one that's been more meek than the Lord Jesus Christ. You know what the Bible says about the Lord Jesus Christ? Matthew 11:29, he says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. Matthew 21:5, it says, behold, your king cometh unto you, the meek and sitting on an ass. He was meek. No one was more meek than Jesus for two reasons. Number one, no one had more power at their disposal. He had all the power, right? And secondly, no one ever got more dishonored because he has all honor. So no one had to be more meek than him. He had to restrain his power, and he had to deal with being more dishonored than anyone. And you know what happens in Matthew 26:59-63? When he comes before the high priest, they lied about him, railed on him, blasphemed him, and the high priest says, answerest thou nothing? What is that which witness against thee? But Jesus held his peace. He wouldn't say anything. He goes to the high priest the night before the night of being crucified that morning. And he doesn't defend himself at all, not once. It's incredible. It's one of the most shocking things. Matthew 27:12, the next morning he comes to Pilate, and it says, and when he was accused of the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. Then said Pilate unto him, hearest thou not how many things witness against thee? And he answered him never a word, insomuch the governor marveled greatly. He's never seen somebody accused and they don't defend themselves. What is going on? That's why when I said earlier, you know, we don't defend ourselves, people are like, well, I don't agree with that. Well, then you don't agree with Jesus. You understand? We are to live Christ out to the world. You say, well, what happens when somebody lies about me and says, listen, I don't think it's wrong to stand up for what's truthful, but to do it in a meek spirit, to do it in a humble spirit. Meekness does not fight in defense of self. One of the reasons people get into arguments or fights, they feel the other person disrespects them. You realize most of the problems we ever have with other people is because we think more of ourselves than we should. I would say 90%+ of the time this is the case. We're not fighting for the glory of God. We're fighting for defense of self. How dare they say that about me? How dare my wife, my husband, my child, my parents? How dare they say that, really? Woe is you. Hallowed be your name. Wake up in the morning and shake your own hand, pat your own back, and pray to self like the guy in Luke 18, right? Being pretty heavy, but that's the kind of spirit that Jesus would rebuke like that. That is a wicked attitude, and we need to humble ourselves and realize what God has actually called us as kingdom citizens to. I'll give you three keys to meekness. I got to be done real quick. Three keys to meekness. Number one, you have to trust God's goodness. People that are meek, they have to trust God's good, that he works all things together for good. We may not see the end game, but we don't have to see the end game. We just have to see the one who's authoring it. You trust God's goodness. Secondly, you trust his sovereignty. You trust God is the one in the driver's seat. You realize that heaven is higher than earth, so God's thoughts are higher than man's thoughts. You confess, as Joseph, that what men meant for evil, God meant for good. And then thirdly, you trust God to produce that meekness in you. God, you're good, you are sovereign, and I believe that you're the only one that can produce that. May your Spirit fill me that I might have meekness. And then in closing, the reward of meekness. One of the struggles people have with being meek is they feel injustice. They feel the injustice of life. Bad men, injustice happens. This doesn't mean, you know, we are all for punishment of evildoers. The Bible teaches all of that as well. This is saying you don't seek to defend yourself. People say, well, if somebody smacks you in the face, should you just let them keep hitting you? No, you know why? Because it's not defending yourself that you should defend the physical abuse. It's because you are an image bearer of God and you protect the image of God that's on you. We'll talk about it later in Matthew 5 when it says, turn the other cheek. That's not talking about letting somebody smack you over and over again. That's talking about somebody disrespecting you and that you don't hold that. So we'll get into that later. But so we don't believe that you just let somebody hit you. Well, I'm going to be meek and they hit me again. Well, I'm going to be meek. And no. You bear the image of God. You protect that. You see somebody getting hurt, you physically defend that. Does it make sense? But you do that because the glory of God, they bear the image of God. But you're not doing it if somebody disrespects you, then you'll just... Psalms 37, 1 through 11 says this, fret not thyself because of evildoers, neither be thou envious against them, against the workers of iniquity. For they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. Trust in the Lord, delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desire. It says, and do good, and thou shalt dwell in the land. Verily, thou shalt be fed. So don't fret yourself. He says, you need to trust in the Lord. Verse 5 says, commit your way to the Lord. Verse 7 says, rest in the Lord. Verse 8 says, cease from anger. Forsake wrath. Fret not thyself in any wise to do evil. For evildoers, verse 9 says, shall be cut off. But those that wait on the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. For yet a little while, and the wicked shall not be, yea, and thou shalt diligently consider his place, and it shall not be, but the meek shall inherit the earth, and shall delight himself in the abundance of peace. He goes on in verse 18 and says, the Lord knoweth the ways of the upright, and the days of the upright, and their inheritance shall be forever. Verse 22, for such as be blessed of him shall inherit the earth. You say, well, if I'm meek, then I'll lose everything. No, being meek, you gain everything. You gain everything. The strong lose. The strong lose. You understand, on earth, we look like losers. You look at Christ and you're like, loser. If I'm an unbeliever, I'm like, Jesus was a loser, man. 33 died, everybody bails out. I mean, good grief. It's terrible. No, victor. Victor, champion, king of kings. You can't see it because you're so earthly minded, you're living in the upside down kingdom. This is the message. This is the Beatitudes. Blessed are the meek, they'll inherit the earth. You know what? When life's over, when these Christian beggars get to heaven, Jesus, I believe, is waiting there and smiling, saying, yours is the kingdom. The earth is yours. It's ripped from the world's kings and given to those that are of God's kingdom. The meek are not the ones who demand their own rights. They have the power, but they will not impose their will. They turn the reins of control over to God. They trust God eternally for what may be lost temporarily. The rich man got his riches, but he lost eternity with God. Are you meek today? Are you meek? Are you imposing your own will? Christian, are you harboring any bitterness, any resentment, any vengeance, any anger? How are your dealings with other people? Are they clean and right before God? You need to examine your heart today. Our musicians can come. And as they come, we're going to be observing the Lord's Supper. If you're physically not able to come up here while you're still seated, we have people that will come around and they'll bring you those, or if somebody's sitting next to you. But before you come and during this invitation time and take one of the cups and they contain both the juice and the bread, that you would examine your heart. The Bible says, examine yourself. Because if we don't examine ourselves, we will come under the judgment of God. If you're living in known sin, you know you're out of line with God. You know there's things in your life that do not honor God. Don't come up here and get one of these. You say, man, none of us are perfect, right? None of us are perfect. The Bible says, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. He that eateth and drinketh unworthily, Jesus, the Bible says, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. And so examine yourself. And so maybe the dad or the mom, you can come for the family, and as you examine yourself, but you can come during this invitation. We're going to pray. Our altar workers can also come ahead at this time, but if you don't know the Lord Jesus, if you were to stand before God and you say, I don't know if I'd make it to heaven, if I were to stand before God and he said, why should I let you into heaven? I don't know what I would say. We got men and women that'll stand at both of these doors. You can just walk up to one of them and say, I need to be saved. I don't know how to get to heaven. I need a relationship with Jesus Christ. We've had a dozen plus people this last week called out to Christ for salvation. Today you can come and be saved today. Trust in Christ. Recognize that you have nothing on your own to offer God. Let's all stand. Father, we thank you for your mercy, your love, and your grace. We thank you for this opportunity just to pause in your presence. Lord, these are wonderful truths that you've given to us. How liberating it is. How liberating it is to not be the judge of our own life and situations, but to turn all of that over to you. How freeing that is. Let us live in the freedom of Christ and not in the bondage of an upside-down kingdom. Lord, help us to receive your truths and be meek and be humble, be pliable, not controlled by the world and all the things that cause us to get stirred up, but help us to be controlled by you, God, to have the peace of God that reigns in our hearts. Search me, God. Know my heart. Try me. Know my thoughts. If there's any wicked way in me, lead me in your way everlasting. If anyone today doesn't know Christ, God, I pray today they might be saved. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.